When I was standing on the door this evening, somebody handed me this little slip of paper. It says marriage on it. It's from John Piper's column on Saturday night. This conversation took place in an East Belfast newsagent's woman customer. Haven't you any of them 50 years golden wedding cards? I'm nearly blind going through them, these ones on this shelf. I love that little expression. I'm nearly blind going through them on the shelf. Shopkeeper, Mrs. Dear, they have stopped printing them. You're ill enough to know that marriage doesn't last that long these days. Isn't that amazing? They're not printing 50 years golden wedding cards. Well, they are after this series in about 40 years on, 30 years on, 15 years on, hopefully. Because tonight we're launching out on the positive side to last week's negative message. I'm told that across this congregation last week there were people weeping. And then the counseling that followed hard in upon our study of David's adultery, there were many sore hearts that shared with me their problems. Now, tonight, I want to talk about hope for the seemingly hopeless. I want to talk about the healing of a marriage. I particularly want to talk to those of you who have had the situation of adultery in your marriage. You say in this great congregation that wouldn't happen a lot. You'd be amazed at who comes here from all over this province with breaking hearts. I'm not talking to the wall or talking to the moon. I'm talking to many hurting people. Or perhaps in your marriage, it hasn't been particularly adultery, but there is a very serious breakdown between you and your wife in communication, and the wine has, quite frankly, begun to run out, it would seem. Now, I want to read a psalm with you, the 51st psalm, and in the authorized version, and I'm sure in other versions too, you'll see at the top a little explanation. Psalm number 51 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, you know that David was a good man, but he was a good man who got into trouble. He was a spiritual giant who knew the scriptures, and he taught them to other people. He was musical. He was handsome. He was talented. He was poetic. He was regal. And yet he violated three commandments. Number one, he coveted his neighbor's wife. Number two, he committed adultery. And number three, he plotted the murder of her husband. A good man, a great man, a spiritual giant who violated three of the Ten Commandments. Now, we saw last week in our study the vast repercussions of what he did. Ammon, the baby, died, and then Ammon committed the sin, and Absalom rebelled, and Ahithophel turned against him, and so on. We saw all the attending heartbreak that engulfed David after he committed or violated those three commandments. But tonight's message is about healing. And if counseling in this series has taught me anything, it's taught me that David's problems are not unique. And tonight I want to show you the way of healing. Is there hope for heartbreaking lives who've been in the grip of adultery and immorality? Awful as their sin is there a way out? Yes. Let's turn Toward the end of this century, and many people will be watching this videotape probably long after I'm dead, if the Lord be not come. Wherever you are, let me say to you, listening in your car, perhaps driving along the road to this tape, or wherever you're listening, there is hope. Yes, there's hope. Great hope. And I love this psalm because it was written in the nitty-gritty. This isn't the fellow sitting in some college somewhere thinking about the whole problem of how you would deal with a person who had committed adultery. Here is someone who had fallen himself. And he lifts that pen of his. I reckon he probably thought he'd never write again. But he lifts his pen and the Spirit of God graciously comes upon him and gives us this gem of a psalm for people whose marriages are in deep trouble. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, amazing lines these, for an adulterer. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Hey, that's good news. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now, there's an awful lot of good news in here, folks. And I hope up there in the Victoria Hall, as you're watching on the screen, you feel part of this meeting down here. Thanks for coming. The Lord bless you. Okay. This is not a cold, dispassionate piece of advice. This comes from a fellow who probably for the most of one whole year would never admit that he had done what he had done. He bottled it all up. He covered it all up. He hid his sin. And some of the psalms he wrote about those experiences are heartbreaking. I had a fellow in my house a couple of years ago, and I'll never forget him coming. He rang the doorbell and he came and he sat down and he had committed this sin. And he couldn't live with it. He'd confessed it even. And he came to talk to me about it, and he said it was literally, in a sense, ever before him. He was covered with guilt from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Everything he did, he said, I can't forgive myself for what I did in being unfaithful to my wife. My heart went out to that fella. Is there a fella like that in here tonight? Or a woman in here like that tonight? Well, this is your psalm. I don't think you'll hear too many messages addressed to you. I don't think you'll hear many people talk to you about what you're going through. You'll find a whole lot of folks to condemn you. And if you were here last week, you'll hear what God thinks of your sin and what the Word of God says about it. He doesn't condone it. But here's hope. What's David's advice? You say, I don't know what to do. Maybe you're not an adulterer tonight, but you have committed sexual immorality. And as you sit here this evening, you can think of situations you were in that you had wished those nights had never happened. If you could only get that night back again, you would not now do what you did. And you sit across this great congregation this evening, or wherever you're listening, and every day your feet hit the floor, the devil torments you with it. It's ever before you. Premarital sex, or adultery within a marriage. Whatever. Sexual sinner. This is your psalm. So listen to what it says. What do you do first? Ask God for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, and according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, can you imagine how hampered I am in this pulpit? To try to tell you about the mercy of God. Have you any idea how great it is? Have you any idea how deep it is? Have you any idea of the far reaches of the mercy of God? Mercy. Surely, wrote David, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He was a shepherd. And he wrote that in the 23rd Psalm. I wonder when he wrote the 23rd Psalm. My friend Ian Barclay says that goodness and mercy are sheepdogs. Sheepdogs. If it were all goodness, well, that would be great. The goodness of God. But what about my sin? But there's mercy as well. Or if it were all mercy and just mercy and no goodness, where would we be? But you got these two sheepdogs, if you like, following you, right at your heels, all the days of your life. God's goodness
and God's mercy.
And some of you feel like taking your lives. I've met not a few in this city. Are you near the edge, my friend? Contemplating suicide?
Here is mercy from the heart of the Almighty for you. You say, what about my sin?
Well, I've got a friend called Bill. And Bill was a drunkard. Said there was no hope for him. Used to drink himself paralytic many times. One day he was on a farm and he stole a wrench. A little wrench. Went to some gospel meetings. And then one night he was lying in his bed. My friend Bill Russell. And as he was lying on his bed, that little verse came across to him. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free. And the devil said to him, you want to hear Bill tell this, but what about the wrench? And he thought about it again. All my sins were laid upon him. That includes a wrench too, Lord. I'm saved. And Bill was gloriously converted. He is indeed one of the greatest Christians in Ulster. What a testimony that man has in County Armagh particularly. It's not the wrench that's worrying you. Not a wrench you stole off a tractor. It's a heartbreaking sin you committed. An immoral sin. Hey friend, tell me, what was that Savior doing on that cross? Was he just dying there as the supreme example? No. He was wounded for your transgressions and he was bruised for your iniquities and the chastisement of your peace was upon him. And with his stripes, you're healed. And if you repent tonight and come and trust him, or if you have trusted him as Savior and fallen, there is restoration for you. Now, the mercy of God reaches out to you. I always tell it of Mel Trotter, who stole into the place where the coffin was lying, where his little baby daughter was lying in the coffin, dead. And he stole the shoes off her wee feet, and he went out and he sold them to buy a bottle of Muscatel wine. You say hell wouldn't be good enough for him. That's what a lot of people would think. But Mel Trotter met the Lord Jesus and was converted. And he became the greatest Christian missionary in 20th century America to alcoholics. The mercy of God. What would you do with that immoral, swearing, blaspheming tyrant of a slave trader? On his ships as he stove those people in practically to death. And in a storm one night, God spoke to him. And he was converted and became an Anglican clergyman and wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The mercy of God. Call upon the name of the Lord tonight and you'll be saved. He'll save you. And if you do know him and have known his salvation, call upon him for forgiveness and restoration, and you can have it. There's mercy. Come every soul, thy sin oppressed,
There's mercy with the Lord. Not much mercy with people. I'll guarantee if I committed this sin, you'd probably never come to listen to me again. Would you? You'd say, Bingham's a hypocrite. I'm not going to hear him. And I'm only a wee critter in comparison with this man. The greatest Christian or the greatest believer and writer of Christian poetry on the face of the earth. I never went to a wedding. I didn't hear them sing practically some of his psalms. I never went to a funeral, but I didn't hear one of them. From the Falkland crisis to every crisis, David is the man they go to. Catholics and Protestants alike. Atheists, agnostics, millions, soldiers, housewives, they go to David. There's something about him. The great gift he had from God, that tremendous literary gift. But look what he did. You say, I'm not going to listen to him. God says, you're going to listen to him. Because I forgive him and cleansed him. And he called upon me for mercy. And he found it. Have mercy upon me, O God. And God did. I wish I had the tongue of an angel to talk to you, dear folk, tonight. You know, what a joy it is. What a privilege to stand here and see your hungry hearts and faces for the things of God. What a privilege is mine. May the blessed Holy Spirit wing that verse to your heart. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness and according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. There's hope there with God. Calvary can cover it all. Well, you see, if you ask for mercy, that means you know you don't deserve God's mercy. That means you've repented when you're calling for mercy. But you also know that he loves you enough to give it to you. We're never more appreciative of love than when we know we don't deserve it. And exactly the same principle as applies between you and the Lord when you sin and call upon him for mercy and find his forgiveness. The same principles apply if you... Now, I'm going to take it through this series, a man sinning against his wife. But I do want to point out that a wife can also commit adultery, of course, and sin against her husband. But I don't want to say him or her all night. I just want you to know it can work vice versa. But I'll take it from a man's standpoint. Maybe you have sinned, as I have counseled and found out. And you have gone, and people have told me, they have gone to ask their wife for forgiveness and mercy. And you go to your wife and you beg for mercy, knowing, just as you do when you go to God, you don't deserve it. Now, your partner may forgive you. That's where the analogy breaks down, or your partner may not. But let's say that very often it does happen. Through the love of God, your partner forgives you for what you've done. What happens then? Well, you should be so grateful for that undeserved forgiveness. And if you are grateful for that undeserved forgiveness, do you know what happens in your relationship? You begin to love more deeply than you've ever done before. You say, are you advocating sin so as you can love more deeply? No, of course I'm not. Have I not shown you the heinous repercussions of adultery? We spent a long time on that last week. But I can tell you that it is possible through forgiveness to love very deeply again within your marriage.
Because that's the way it is between God and His children. We sin against Him. We commit spiritual adultery. We flirt with other gods. And then we are broken and we repent and we cry for mercy and the Lord forgives us and His forgiveness is sweet and we love more deeply. And then the healing process begins as the partner responds. And away it goes. Now, don't expect miracles, for hurts are very deep. And in this kind of situation I'm talking about just now, please understand that it doesn't always happen this way. It takes reaction on both parts. It takes one to plead for forgiveness and the other to give it. And I'm talking about an ideal situation where a wife does respond and forgive and a husband is really sorry for what he's done. There is hope for them in that situation. So ask God for mercy and you'll find it. We'll talk about how your wife might react if this happened, whether she'd show you mercy or not, in depth in a moment or two. Number two, admit your mistake. For verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He openly acknowledged his mistake. And will you please notice, he didn't put in any howevers. No howevers. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean just this. You see, you can get a person who has committed adultery and they will come to their partner and they will say, well, I know I was wrong. However, anybody married to you would have done the same thing. That has been known to be said. It takes a mature person to admit the complete blame for the problem without ditching a few however's on their partner. You drove me to it. It was because of you that I did it. No. No however's. David doesn't say, I acknowledge my transgressions. However, Lord, I was tired at the time and I'd come back from the battles and I was on the rooftop and I was exhausted. And really, Lord, you know, there are extenuating circumstances. No. No extenuating circumstances. He admits his sin. Now, isn't that an amazing verse in verse 6? Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. God desires you and I to be honest and truthful. And he knew he'd been deceptive. And he knows that now he's got to tell the truth. Now, how and when you admit to your partner or whatever that you have committed this sin, if it has happened, how and when you do it regarding past sin, we'll deal with in a moment or two. But here he is saying, Lord, you desire truth. In the hidden part, thou hast made me to know wisdom. Fourthly, there's this theme running through the psalm, verse 2, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, that David feels very dirty because of what he has done, and he has every right to. He felt very dirty from his sin, and now he asks the Lord to wash him clean. Isn't that amazing, those verses, you know? Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, verse 2. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So, admit your mistake, ask God for mercy, tell the truth, and clean up your life. Clean up your life. When sin is admitted, it's not the time to make deals. You say, well, I admit that I committed sin and adultery or whatever, immorality. I admit it. Well, when you admit it, that's not the time to make deals. And if you do this, then I'll do that. Haven't I been good for telling you that I've done wrong? Now, if you do this, I'll do that. No. Be willing to make all the improvements yourself and let God work in your partner's heart in due time. And if your partner sees a genuine shift in a positive direction, he or she will more easily forgive and forget and will want to improve. if the improvement comes from your side. Don't say, I'll improve if you improve. No dealing or bargaining. Fifthly, restore fellowship with God and your partner. Verse 10 and verse 11. Now this is very interesting. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now we're in an Old Testament situation here. It's a very different situation to the New Testament situation regarding the Holy Spirit. But I do believe that it's possible for the Holy Spirit, who is within a believer, when they trust the Savior, it is possible for them to grieve Him. I can grieve Him and lose power, spiritual power. He can be grieved in my life. And I can do things that displease the Lord, and His Spirit is grieved. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, David in this situation had done this in a very real way. And he pleads that God takes not His Holy Spirit from him. You see, when you openly disobey God's clear rules for your life, you fall out of very close fellowship with God, and your spirit is disturbed. You have a wrong spirit within you. Stephen Alford has a wee phrase. He says, you know, that the Holy Spirit, you know, you come up to a situation, should I or should I not do this or that or the other? He says the Holy Spirit is like a check within you. It checks you. C-H-E-C-K. He checks you from doing things. You suddenly feel your spirit with His Spirit, God's Spirit. There's something wrong, so you don't go into it. The Holy Spirit, what a subject. We must deal with it soon. What a subject. The Holy Spirit comes in a very special way to guide you in your life. And you can't have a thought of God, Christian, without the Holy Spirit. He draws you to God. He draws you to Christ. That's His wonderful work. He never speaks of Himself. He always speaks of the Lord. Now, is there someone in this congregation tonight and you've got a wrong spirit within you? You're disturbed in your spirit because of what you have done and the sin you've committed. Well, David says, Lord, he says, give me a clean heart, create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, I think we could use the word, give me the right attitude. Give me the right attitude. And you know, that's what's wrong with a whole lot of us in our lives. We've got the wrong attitude to a whole lot of things. I mean, I know I'm always telling about Matthew Henry on that famous occasion when the great Bible commentator, about 300 or 400 years ago, he was robbed on a stagecoach and they took all his money from him. And he came back and he said, I'm very grateful. And they thought he was off his rocker. What are you grateful for? Oh, he said, I'm very grateful. It never happened to me before. I am grateful that I was never robbed before. And they thought, something wrong with that guy. And the minister who was always praising the Lord for everything, and he got up into the pulpit on a day when it was bucketing out of the heavens, it was pouring rain, there were floods everywhere, the people struggled into the church building. What's he got to be thankful for today? He gets up and he said, Lord, I just want to thank you that every day isn't like this morning. There is always something to be thankful for, isn't there? And you've got to look on things like that. Constantly. The right attitude. I was preaching in Newton Ards on Sunday night and I was saying to them something that I believe. Maybe you don't believe this. Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. How you respond. Look how Moses responded to materialism. He left it and went out in the wilderness with those people. Look how Lot responded to materialism and he wrecked his life. They had a different attitude to the same problem. Look at Paul and look at Demas. Look at the difference in their attitude. Demas loved this present age. Paul loved a coming age. Yet they were both in the same work. Ruth and Orpha on the edge of Moab. Ruth says, I'll stay with my mother-in-law. Her God will be my God. I'll be buried where she's buried and so on. Her people, my people. And Orpah says, I'm going back to my own people. She was never heard of again. And Ruth, from her womb, came the Savior of the world. Down the line. Two thieves hanging upon a cross. Two crosses. One cursed and swore and blasphemed against the lovely Savior. And the other one on the other side said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Two men in a similar situation with an entirely different attitude. Two men who denied the Lord. One was called Judas, the other was called Peter. Judas, when the awfulness of what he'd done hit him, went out and hung himself. And Peter went out and wept and repented and became one of the greatest preachers in history. A different attitude. And so many people across Belfast, they are filled with blame about things. And people within marriage, they're filled with blame. They're blaming everything all around them. There's none of that here with David. Give me the right attitude, Lord. You see, let me say this to you. Either they're blaming the government or church leaders or their mothers or their mother-in-laws or their relations or whoever. And they're poisoning their relationship because they're blaming people. And you're settling for something much less than God ever intended. And you can find no relief because you're, if I may use a modern word, you've got a spin dryer stomach. You're burning and turning over hour after hour and day after day of your life with blame. You've got the wrong attitude, my friend. Even in your sin and since it has happened, you're going over it and over it and over it and over it. And you won't realize that God can and will forgive you. And he wants to cleanse it and blot it out and to get you to carry on into a new, deeper relationship with your wife and in your home. Like that lovely story of Corrie Ten Boom's about sin being put away. She said God puts it in the sea of his forgetfulness, and then he puts up a little floating buoy, and on the buoy there's a stick, and on the top there's a little sign. And over the sea of God's forgetfulness, where your sins are put, it says on the sign, no fishing allowed. If you put your sin beneath the buoy of Corrie Ten Boom's about sin being put away, she said God puts it in the sea of his forgetfulness, and then he puts up a little floating buoy, and on the buoy there's a stick, and on the top there's a little sign. And over the sea of God's forgetfulness, where your sins are put, it says on the sign, no fishing allowed. If you put your sin beneath the blood of Calvary and the Lord Jesus has forgiven you and drawn you to a deeper relationship, leave it. Don't go every day and say, drag it up and say, well, is it really forgiven? I mean, Lord, is it really forgiven? I know a fellow who was wanting to move into a new house. He's a very well-known surgeon in this land. A lovely Christian. And he was asking the Lord for guidance, you see. And should he buy this house or should he not buy this house? And he really wanted this house and he wasn't sure whether God wanted it. And a fellow came along to him one day and he said, now look here, brother, he said, you've asked the Lord about this. Yes, that's right. He said, you have buried in God a seed of faith. Yes, I have. Well, he says, if you went out there to the garden and you put in a wee seed of faith, or a wee seed, an ordinary seed to grow in your garden. And every morning you got up and you dressed and you got your willies on and you went out and you got your spade and you dug it up to see how it was getting on. And every day you're out, dig it up again. Dig it up again. That's what people do with faith. They say, I have faith to believe that. And then they dig it up every day to see if it's really there at all. And if it's a proper seed, it'll grow. Ah, my friend, you can find no relief. And you're burning up with blame. Blame never affirms in a marriage. Blame never affirms. It assaults. Blame never restores. It wounds. Blame never smiles. I mean, you're blaming the wife all around you. Do you smile while you do it? You're awful, dear. I don't like what you're doing. Blame, I've never seen anybody blaming anybody else and grinning as they do it. It never smiles, it frowns. Blame never forgets, it remembers. Blame never builds, it destroys. And there's one kind of person it is almost impossible to counsel or help, and that's the one who blames other people
for his or her problems. And as long as you blame others, you will be a victim for the rest of your life. What did the man say? Lord, he said, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And he went down to his house justified. Ah, well, I thank you, Lord, said the other man over here, the Pharisee, that I'm not like that man over there, and like others, I do this, and I do that, and I do the other. And he didn't go down justified. Blame. Create within me, David says, a right spirit. Give me the right attitude. Oh, may, you know, I'm asking the Lord these days to change my attitude. To people, to situations, to all sorts of things. Well, I mean, my neighbor came to me the other day and said, Derek, have you seen your car? And I looked out and I said, no. But what's wrong? She said, it's in the neighbor's wall. I said, is it? And it was. Stove in at the back too. I left the handbrake off. And away she went in the dark. My wife is having great fun with me these days. And you know, when suddenly you go out and you discover your car's away down the road and into a wall and stove in, it's not just like being up here. And yet, you know, the more I began to think of it, that very careless thing that I did in a hurry, if one of my children had been in the path of that car, would I have been thinking about the car tonight? No, no. Even in the midst of that and an accident, there's lots of things to be grateful for. What about a car? It can be fixed. And I know a whole lot of people in this city, and they're burning up about things that aren't worth being burned up about. Don't spend your life worrying about things you can do nothing about. Spend your life giving attention to the things you can do something about. And your attitude will change. Are you sitting here tonight and saying, oh, in my marriage, you know, it's like this. It's my mother-in-law or my father-in-law or my auntie or my great-aunt Jenny or whatever. And she used to say to me, and she did this, and she cut me off from that and the other, and that has affected my marriage, and you're blaming all around you. Let God sweep into your life tonight through all the mistakes you've made and show you the positive. And the blessing in the midst of buffetings. Let God show you the way through and change your attitude. I'm asking God to change my attitude to all sorts of things. Don't be filled with self-pity. That passive attitude that responds to circumstances by feeling sorry for yourself. Private enemy number one is self-pity. Everything's against me. I never expected this. I didn't deserve it. It's happened in the worst possible time. Well, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. The whole world's against me. That attitude will help nobody. The only thing worth doing is usually the last thing we try doing. Take that impossibility in your life, that problem, that sin, that mistake, or whatever in your life, take it and grab it by the throat and thrust it skyward. Go on. Do it. Now. Those things that are burning you up, troubling you, churning you up day and night that you can't sleep, grab them by the throat and thrust them skyward. That's what David did. Give me a new attitude, Lord. Change my attitude to things. So, he wants fellowship with God restored and his partner. Then, this lovely verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Here is an adulterer who's done a terrible thing which he'll be remembered for by millions of people as long as human existence lasts on this earth. Yet here is a man who asked God in the teeth of this problem to make him happy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation.
Boy, oh boy, I went to a church in Airdrie one night, and I was sitting in the prayer meeting, and there was this big man in there called Duncan Donaldson, wild man, terrible drunkard he was, gloriously converted, and Duncan's always shouting hallelujah in the meetings. He'd scare the life out of you. And he wears a big t-shirt. He wore it on Scottish TV recently when he was being interviewed. It says on it, under new management. And old Duncan was sitting in a prayer meeting, you know, and we're all sitting, and the elders and everybody, and we're all praying. And Duncan says, Lord, restore unto these elders here the joy of your salvation. Boy, oh boy. I thought, he goes in where prophets fear to tread. I'll never forget Duncan saying that. And I couldn't help smiling. Of course, I always tell you the story about Duncan, don't I? It's true, you know. He got converted. He always kicked his door in every night. He came home drunk. And then he got saved one night. He came home and opened the door. And his dog bit him. But that'll be becoming a standard joke with me. The joy of salvation. There are a whole lot of people, you know. And quite honestly, you would think when the Lord saves them that salvation was to be endured. I'm saved now. Oh, I'm saved. Oh, yes. Even, you know, as Arthur Blessed always says, you know, you hear them testifying, what big nights out, with wild times, fantastic. And then I got saved. I speak in jest. That shouldn't be like that. Shouldn't be like that. When we come to know the Lord Jesus, His love is better than wine. Better than. His joy is better than any drug. His love is sweeter than, deeper than, wider than, broader than, higher than anything. Would you think it to listen to us? Watch a crowd of boys on the way to a football match and listen to them on the way home. Boy, did you see that goal? Did you watch the way he kicked that? Did you watch that pass? Did you see this? Did you see that? Fantastic. And watch a crowd of people on the way home from a meeting. Where were you tonight?
What a meeting.
Who was it? Well, it's a preacher. And so on. What's wrong? I think we need, and personally speaking, I do, the joy of my salvation restored to me again. You remember the night you got saved? Were you happy? You wanted to tell the whole world about the Lord Jesus. What's happened to you? What's happened? We lose our joy. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the problems in marriage, they come bombing in, and we allow the devil to rob us of our joy. The devil wants you to live like a pauper. When all that time you're a child of the King. Have you any idea what it means to be saved, friend? Hell you'll never see. Sins are forgiven. Holy Spirit within. What? On your way to glory. Christ is your Savior. The Word to guide you. Christian fellowship around you. Why, if we weren't joyful, the very stones would start singing. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Now, let's be balanced. Doesn't mean you bounce into the office in the morning and say, hey everybody, I'm saved. I've been jogging with Jesus for an hour or whatever. No, no. Not crackpots we need. Around my district, jogging is a disease, but still. Seriously. We need to, in the teeth of our circumstances, show the joy of the Lord. And it's possible. The joy of forgiveness. Give me back that joy I had, Lord. All right, he'll give it back to him, all right. Sure he will. Ask for it. I mean, you take those two fellas, Paul and Silas. sitting in a prison with our backs lashed and the blood flowing in great pain. Now, don't tell me that they weren't sore. And what are they doing in the middle of the night as you come near? Oh, why don't the brethren, small b, come down and get us out of this prison? All those Christians up there living the way they live, why do we have to be chucked into prison? Why do we have to be beaten up? Why do we have to go through this? Not a word of it. Paul and Silas are sitting in the prison singing. And I love that. I often talk about it. Paul before the great king with manacles on his arms. And he comes in and the king's sitting there and probably eating dates or grapes or something. And some wee girl giving him the old Palm Springs treatment or whatever. And he's sitting there and he's looking down on this disheveled, left for half dead at times, apostle, broken and beaten up and in prison. Filled with rats and smelly situation and all the horrible dungeons that he was in. And he walks in front of the king and he looks at the king and he holds up his chains and he begins to preach the gospel. And he doesn't say a whole lot of things that we would say in the gospel. He looks at the king and he says, "I am happy, O king." Happy? Yes, happy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Then thank God, according to verse 15, for a broken spirit. David knew he could take loads of sacrifices for repentance. He could bring cartloads of sacrifices to the Lord. Couldn't he? He could lay a lamb on the altar anytime. He could give money, and he knew that God is not impressed with our material possessions and our gifts, but with our attitude. And when we're hurt, our partner or friend, very often within a marriage, if a girl is hurt, a fellow will send her flowers or black magic or something. Don't misunderstand me. Those are sweets. Those are sweets. And when they would, oh dear, when he would send gifts, and yet although he would send the chocolates and send the flowers, he doesn't change his attitude. And you can do the same with the Lord. You can go to meetings, you can outwardly seem to repent, and yet your attitude to the Lord be wrong. You see, this is what David is saying. David is saying it is the broken spirit, the contrite heart that the Lord loves. He loves it. A heart that's broken before him, in his presence, and sorry for what it's done, and grieving over its sin, yet crying for mercy and repentance, it finds it. It's not a whole lot of pious Sunday going to meeting thing necessarily. It's good to go to meetings on Sunday and read the word, but that is not, it's not an outward show that God's concerned about. How touching is a contrite heart. Have you ever seen a person who lives a life and written over their life are these words, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's what he's asking for. And then, you know, it really seems to grow in power, this lovely psalm. Because he comes, and what does he say? He says in verse number 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." I'll go out and I'll teach others. And when I teach others, others will be blessed as a result. Through my transgressions, I'll be able to teach others from a broken spirit. You see, friends, it's my experience that a person who never feels they have been wrong, and who are self-righteous, they're the unattractive ones. But you show to me somebody who's willing to admit his sin and the depth of God's forgiving power, and I'll show you a fellow or a girl who can share with other people. They're the people who can do it. People who feel that mistakes are a sign of weakness are all over the place. I know some of them. Somebody makes a mistake. Oh, well, they shouldn't have done that. And this, that, and the other. And they have no heart towards them. They're hard towards them. They only respect people who are strong and that everything's going right for. Well, the Bible's not full of those kind of people. But once a person's been brought to their knees with a broken spirit, they are open to the claims of Christ and are restored. God can really use them. When this is over, says David, I'll teach others about you, and many will be converted. And I say to you tonight, my friend, you say, the Lord could never use me again. Whoever told you that? You say, but Derek, you don't know the things that I have done even in my Christian life. Well, my friend, God does, and I hope you're thoroughly repentant of it and broken in your spirit. Could he use me again? Yes, he could. Yes, he could. Why not tonight make the best of your worst? What problem are you involved in right now? Apply those 8 points I've given to you and you'll discover there's no pot so black that God can't shine it up and use it for his glory. There's great hope in that psalm. Do you remember, folks, whenever the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine? Do you know that story? Do you remember what he did? He said to the people, he said, look, I want you men to fill those water pots with water. Fill it up with water. Now, why did Jesus not just click his fingers and the wine appear in those big jars? Do you know why? There's a great principle in it. And the great principle is this. It takes several seasons for water to become wine by the natural method. It comes up from the earth and into the grape and so on. But Jesus speeded up the process and produced it in a moment after they'd got the water in. Because Jesus was following what his Father does in nature. He always does what his Father does. He follows him. C.S. Lewis called it the family style. God, when he wants to do a great miracle in a fella or girl or man or woman's life, begins with what there is. He begins with what there is and then goes on to increase and multiply it. He begins with what is available and he proceeds from there to work a mighty miracle. Now you need a miracle. Because maybe the wine in your marriage has run out. And you need a miracle. And Christ can give you that miracle. But don't expect him to suddenly change your feelings and your attitudes towards your partner without any effort from yourself. Say, oh, well, the Lord will change her, or the Lord will change us. You've got to get the water in the pots. Once an action of your will, you commit and determine and show God you're willing to do what he wants you to do. You position yourself, my friend, for a miracle. And that's exactly the principle I'm applying here. Should you tell or should you not tell? Psalm 32, please. Psalm 32. Now, I'm not going to rush this message. We'll just take our time, and if the time's up, then that's all right. We can go on with it next week. Blessed is he, Psalm 32, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. Now that's what he was like during that time, that he had sinned. But I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now you say, all right, I'll confess it to God, but should I confess that illicit, immoral behavior to my wife? If I have committed adultery and she doesn't know about it, should I tell her? to tell or not to tell. This is a big problem with a lot of people. Tell it to God, yes, but what about telling your wife? Now let me be very tender here and careful. You ask 20 different counselors tonight about that question and you'll get 20 different answers. Let me say that there are occasions when not to confess is the most loving thing to do. They are few, but there are some circumstances when not to confess is the most loving thing to do. If, for example, your partner is suffering from a long-standing mental illness, and you were to barge in and tell what you have done, you could drive her over the edge. You must ask the question, is my confession prompted by a desire to rid myself of a burden, or is it because I have the best interests of my partner at heart? Do I want to be healed at the expense of my partner's suffering? Yet I reckon that by and large, the unfaithful partner, broken by God's convicting Holy Spirit, will want to come clean and no longer hide a lie. And confession to the partner will clear the air and produce a more honest relationship. But confession should be made at an appropriate time and in an appropriate place. Now listen carefully. It should be undertaken with the most thoughtful, loving, and considerate of words. You see, if you don't confess it to your partner, the one involved could spend years in their marriage in fear that the discovery may occur whenever the individual may have to live with his mate's wrath and suspicion for only a matter of weeks or months after the confession. And maybe tonight you're afraid of your life and you haven't confessed it to your partner yet. You're afraid of your life to confess it. And you'll be afraid all your days and it'll wreck your marriage. Better to come out with it and confess it. Now, when it is confessed, that wife will go through four stages. First of all, there will be the impact phase. That's the phase that begins when the crisis becomes known. And that offended partner will be stunned. You'd better believe it. And it could last for many days. And in that impact phase, it's a fight or flight decision is made by her. Either to stay and fight the situation or to fly away from it. She'd be stunned. Then she'd be confused and withdrawn because the emotional person of a level in a crisis drops to almost nothing. They suffer numbness, they suffer depression, a worn out feeling which can last for weeks. Des. Withdrawal and confusion. See the dreadful thing that sin is in a marriage. Then there's the adjustment time when insight begins to emerge and positive attitudes develop. Depression remains, but optimism comes back. And detachment from the old is completed and the search for the new begins. And then there's the final phase of reconstruction and reconciliation. So you've got to be very, very careful. And how you handle this situation. I'm trying to help you, friends. You'll not get many to talk to you about it. How the confession is made is vital. You'll remember that fella in Luke 15, the prodigal son. He rehearsed in the far off land what he was going to say before he came to his father. He rehearsed it. And you'd be better rehearsing what you're going to say very, very carefully. Rehearse it very carefully and remember that he thought out his approach before he went to his father. He said, I will arise and go to my father and I will say. He thought it through and you'd better do that too and use your words wisely. Because your words in a confession can tear down or build up. Use them wisely and keep away from specific details. Some people, even not in the area of adultery, but when a fellow is going with a girl and maybe there has been sin in the camp before this relationship starts, that fellow demands that she tell him all of her past. That's not fair. Or vice versa. Keep away from specific details regarding your sin. Even if your partner asks for them, explain that because they are sinful memories, they are best not recaptured. Focus on the attitude you had. Say, I am sorry for my immorality and for my disloyalty to you, rather than going into details of what actually happened that she'll never get out of her head for the rest of her life. I'm sorry for my disloyalty to you. Be careful and be on your guard for pride when making a confession. Guard it. Never say I've been wrong, but then you've been wrong too. None of that. Some people would even say, I've been wrong about this. If I've been wrong about this, please forgive me. No ifs. No ifs. If you're wrong, say so. I realize how wrong I've been. Will you forgive me? Be careful what you say. Now, the reaction of the offended partner can be furious. There are some common mistakes that husbands or wives can make when they discover that there has been adultery in a marriage or an affair or immorality or whatever between fellas and girls. They make common mistakes, and when the confession is made, the partner is offended. And let's say what a wife would say to her husband, perhaps. This list has been taken from some who have known this situation. The first thing she could do is she could rail at him and denounce him. Now, if she rails at him, she'll push him further away, or vice versa. Now, anger is very natural, but if it continues with no positive overtones towards the sinner, he finds greater justification for what he's doing. Be angry, says the Bible, and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. One of the worst responses is to rail. She may then say, I'm going to get you. I'm going to tell everybody about you. Tell his family, people at work, tell his children. And as she gossips and talks about him further and further and further and further, what does she do? She creates further alienation. Another reaction is she may ask his family or his closest friend or his pastor to talk to him and straighten him out. You have to be very careful about that. And then I have known of this situation. She may go and see the other woman just to see what she looks like. To either physically attack her, or plead with her, or verbally abuse her. Then, of course, she may begin a campaign at home to make him suffer, or she may tell him to get out, or she may get out herself. You see, the violated trust, because marriage is a trust, when it's violated, it's replaced by anger, rage, resentment, distrust, fear, doubt, cynicism, indifference. Now, is there a cure? Now, you study all these verses when you get home. I'll just quote some of them. Don't look them up. Listen carefully. Let me say to you, if neither side in this situation is willing for a reconciliation and to speak quietly to each other and confess, there is little hope. If neither side, if they're both entrenched and that's it, there's little hope. If one side is willing, there's some hope. And if both sides are willing, praise the Lord, there's real hope. Now, the first thing for a cure is you must decide you want to improve the situation. Not run away from it, cover it up, or gloss over it. I'm going to do something about it tonight. Number two, examine yourself. Take an objective look at yourself and your errors. Internal lasting changes come from above, not from others. Have a look at yourself. How often I have to say to this, to myself in my marriage, and examine myself and say, well, how am I? What about myself? What are my attitudes? What are my errors? And the verse is, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. You can do all things, even that. Forgive your partner silently and apologize orally. Forgive him. Inwardly. And apologize orally. Look at the good in your partner, not at the weaknesses. You see, Philippians 4 and 8 says, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are, etc., etc., think on these things. Your attitude within your marriage as a Christian should be not cheap, flippant, superficial stuff in your head, honorable things worthy of respect. Not things that are wrong and unjust and critical and negative, things that are right. Think on these things. Not things that prompt arguments that are offensive, but things that are agreeable and lovely and attractive and winsome. Not slander, not gossip, not put-downs, but information, the Bible says, that's of good report, that builds up, that causes grace to flow. Honorable, right, true, valid, not far-fetched fancies and dreams, but things that are true, says the Bible. Think on these things. Think on them. Mull them over. Get the negative side of your mind. Think holy thoughts as the Spirit leads you. Every day, I'm having to find this in this city with all of its divisions and with all of its problems and with all of the things that seem to be standing in the way to revival breaking out to the whole country. Because I believe we're in a revival situation right now, in this situation right now. Amongst many of you young folk, the interest you're showing in God's things, the response you're bringing, it's fantastic. But oh, that it would break out to the whole land, we're covered in it. And we're not going to get that with negative, critical thinking. It must be positive. And we must get it out of our marriages. And we must get it away from our dinner tables and our tea tables and our beds and pillow talk. We must very carefully, in our lives, think on these things that are lovely and positive and good and right and true. That's what the Bible says. Think on these things. Look at the good in your partner, not the weaknesses. You just sit and think about your wife tonight for a minute. Interesting to see the expression on your faces. Think about your wife. Think of the good things. There are many, aren't there? Think about your husband, the good things. Concentrate on them. Two things that come up and rise in marriages are two words, always and never. Those are two favorite words that are used in a disagreement. And this comes on the point that you must forget the past. Do you know these two words in a marriage? You ever heard this one? You're always late. You never say a kind word. Now, that's not true. Now and again, he has been early. Once in a blue moon, but he has been early. And he has said a few kind words, but those two words, always and never. Always and never. And they're bandied about. No, 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 no. This one thing I do, says Paul in Philippians 3, is to forget that which is behind me and do my best to reach out to that which is ahead. Forgetting those things which are behind. I stretch out there for what's ahead. So forget the past. Don't be raking it up. Shut the door on it, lock it, and throw away the key into the Laganer somewhere. And forget it. Those words, always and never, get them out of your conversation. Believe that God can help you and thank Him ahead of time for what He's going to do in your life. Ask according to God's will ahead of time. And thank Him for what He's going to do. I'm just learning that in these days. I'm just thanking the Lord for what He's going to do in the next series. What would you do if you were in my position? Where do we go from here? What a time we've had. What do we do now?
Ah, like Jimmy Cricket, there's more.
There's more. There's more than you've ever dreamt of in this old book here.
And I just praise the Lord for what lies ahead. I'm praising Him for what He's going to do in His will in the next series.
And all that He's going to accomplish down these months, you've got to do that. That makes it positive. So you must do that in your marriage. Believe that God can help you. And thank Him ahead of time for what He's going to do in your life.
My parents were on my mind, wrote this lady. So much this weekend, they celebrated their 32nd wedding anniversary on Saturday. My parents are both Christians, and for the most of the time I was growing up, Father was employed as a producer of Christian films. My parents were the image of what a Christian couple should be, but ours was not a Christian home. Think of this. My mother lives in fear of the moment when she might say or do something that will upset my father and he'd walk out for hours or sometimes all night. There is no communication whatsoever, and to this day my mother still asks me to give messages to my father for her with the hopes that he will respond in a positive way. This is still so vivid in my mind as they were just here for a visit and I was even asked to call my father to the table because he wouldn't come if my mother asked. He'd been married for 32 years. The games they play are so tragic. This is a grown married lady writing about her parents. Games they play are so tragic. And that is why the ministry on marriage is so important and your testimony such a help to those who would never before let the Christian world know that they just might possibly have some problem. I'm so glad that the majority of Christians I meet today are willing to be honest with God, with themselves, and with others for the first time. Boy, I hope my home will never be like that. Will yours? It's up to you. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your lovely word. What a good time it's been tonight as we've looked at these lovely truths. Thank you for the joyous note that comes out of David's sorrow. Thank you for your forgiveness. Heal marriages right across this province, Lord. And move us on to a new day. Help us to praise you tonight for what you're going to do in our marriages, in our homes, in the future, according to your will. For you've only got good in store for us if we'll obey you. O Lord, most of all tonight, we thank you for your mercy. Where would we be without it? And for the goodness that comes along with it. We bow at Calvary's cross tonight, and thank you for that hiding place. Thank you for the old cross and the Savior who died there. The balm in Gilead, the cure for all our woes. And Lord, we know above everything else in a Christian marriage, there is one thing that is tantamount to blessing if both partners will obey it. If they'll both love the Lord, everything else will be set right. Put it into practice. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much for being torn and rent and crucified, those cruel nails and that crown of thorns in your sacred head and all you suffered. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our hiding place. And may we, in these days, live for you as we've never lived for you before. Make our homes very happy places where Christ truly reigns and where husband and wife and children live in love and in harmony. And that divorce and immorality and adultery and all the rest will be foreign to our homes. But that rather they will be godly homes, shining as bright lights across the country. For we remember, you put homes together before you put churches together. You formed a family before you formed a church. It's the oldest institution there is, set up by thee,
May there be a great revival of it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.